It's a wonderful blessing to have Pastor Charette with us for the next 4 weeks. Well, there's 4 weeks, and then we have a break, and then he's going to preach again on a fifth week. We'll see whether or not he gets done with this series in 4 weeks, and we'll go from there. But we're so looking forward to having him. I'm grateful that he has stayed a part of Emmanuel, and we can use him this way and in all kinds of other ways. It's just really been a blessing. But thank you, Pastor, for putting the time in to do that, and I'm looking forward to this series.
Thank you, Pastor. What a privilege it is to be with you tonight. I was just thinking as the workmen ladies sang, I know three of them especially are not feeling well, and so we had the sick. We have a blind man playing the piano. Now we got an old geezer in the pulpit. Okay. But I hope that I can perform as well as the others have already done. You know, it's a blessing to have a Bible. And where would we be without it? There are a lot of people who don't have Bibles, some by their own choice. But there are many people in the world who don't even have a Bible in their own language. And how would we know how to live if we didn't have a word from God? I'm looking forward to the opportunity to deal with this subject over the next few weeks. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll deal with inspiration, which is where it all begins, the inspiration of Scripture. Probably not telling you a lot of new things there. We're going to touch on the idea of translation. And then in future weeks, preservation. And get an idea of how historically the Bible has been preserved for us today. And then see our responsibility in the continuing preservation of His Word. You'll learn some new vocabulary perhaps. How many of you know what unseals are? Okay, I thought we got two hands, all right. Hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll have everybody's hand will be up and know exactly what an unseal is. A cursive, a lectionary, and you can go out and impress your friends with all the fancy words you've learned. That's not the purpose of it. Hopefully, it will give you a greater understanding of where we are today in relation to God's Word. But we're going to start with the subject of inspiration of Scripture. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not a new passage to you. It's foundational concerning the doctrine of the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is what we believe, for reproof, that is, it tells us when we're wrong. But thankfully, it doesn't leave us there. It's also good for correction to help us get right after we admit we're wrong. And then for instruction in righteousness to help us stay right after we get right. This is a complete package of profitability in the Scripture. And the end result is, verse 17, that the man of God, or in order that the man of God, that's the idea, may be perfect, complete spiritually, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is, the Bible fully equips us to do everything God wants us to do. So we have a book that's given by the inspiration of God that does all these wonderful things for us and equips us to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. Why would we ever want to live without such a book? But I want us to focus in on this concept of inspiration. We need to define it. You know, sometimes people, I guess you can see that. Sometimes people read a book and say, oh, that was so inspiring. Meaning they got all wrapped up in the book and all excited about it. And it maybe moved them emotionally or whatever. That's not what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Because somebody else might pick up that same book and say, what in the world is this garbage? You know, I don't get anything out of that. Okay. But when it comes to the Bible, the word inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a combination of a couple Greek words that means God breathed. God breathed the words of Scripture. And so here's my definition of inspiration. It's the process by which God breathed the very words of Scripture, that is, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, which human writers recorded so that the product is infallible, inerrant, and complete. Now, that's my definition. You can find better ones in a theological book, but that's my definition of it. And the focus is on the idea that God breathed the words. So often you hear people say, well, the Bible, that's just the ideas of men. Men wrote the Bible. That's just men's ideas. It is true that men wrote down the words, but God breathed the words that men wrote down. The very words. Not just the concepts or the ideas. Now, right after the critical text of Westcott and Hort was produced, there was an English translation made called the Revised Standard Version. And it takes this passage of Scripture and says, instead of saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says all Scripture inspired of God is profitable. And the idea of that translation is to leave a loophole that some of the Scripture might not be inspired. Whatever is inspired is profitable, but we don't know really which of it is inspired. Okay, that's a bad translation, okay? And it leaves room for a liberal theological position to assume that some of the Bible didn't come from God. We must understand, God has told us, God breathed the words. There's another passage of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, which is another classic passage on the subject of inspiration. And you no doubt are familiar with this as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, the Bible says one thing to one person, it says something to somebody else? This verse says, no, that's not right. Okay. We don't just each make up our own interpretation and that's good for us and somebody else has a different interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. Here's what happened. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. When people say the Bible's just the product of man's ideas, God said that's not the case. It didn't come by the will of man, but here's how it came. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in 2 Timothy, we find that the words were breathed by God. In 2 Peter, we find the writers were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when I think of inspiration, inspiration is the work of God through man. The work of God through man. Now, when God does something, he does it perfectly. Inspiration is the work of God through men. Now, translation, which we'll talk about a little later, is the work of man through God, and that means that we may have some problems in the translation process. But hold that thought, okay? Let's understand more about inspiration. When these words were breathed out, this may come as a shock to you, but they were not in the English language. Okay? They were not in the English language, nor Spanish. Okay. In fact, the three languages of the Bible, the Old Testament, primarily Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in, the New Testament written in the Greek language, and those original writings, the Hebrew words that Moses wrote down, the Greek words that Paul wrote down, that is what we call the autographa. Okay, here's a good word for you to understand. The autographa, the actual original manuscripts. the writings in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek on the original pieces of material, whether it's papyrus or whatever kind of writing material was used. That's the autographa. When people speak of the autographa, they're talking about what the actual materials that Moses wrote down, okay? Not just the words, but the actual materials. What a lot of people kind of use as a cop-out today is they say, we don't have the autographa. And it's true. We don't have the writing materials that Moses used. Okay, they've long since deteriorated and been lost. But what's far more important is we have the words that Moses wrote. Okay, it's more important to have the words than to have the writing materials, if you understand what I'm saying here. So some people think, well, because the autographa is gone, we don't have the actual letter that Paul wrote. They think that gives us a vast, wide open concept about the Bible. But the truth is, we can demonstrate, I believe, in this series that we don't just have, though we don't have the autographa, we have the words that God breathed. And that's what we need today. We don't need a manuscript in a museum. We need a Bible to guide our lives. That's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we have that kind of Bible. But that's preservation, okay? But when you hear the word autographa, and people say, we don't have the autographa today, doesn't mean we don't have the Bible. And don't ever let anybody get away with the concept of trying to say, because we don't have the autographa, then we don't have an accurate Bible. That is absolutely not true. Now, God used human writers. He used their vocabularies. He used their backgrounds. He used their writing styles. But it was not a matter of mechanical dictation. God breathed the words, but there are discernible writing styles. The way Peter wrote was different from the way Paul wrote. Because God didn't just take a man's arm and automatically make letters, okay? But in a supernatural way, God used that human instrument. So the words that were written down were the exact words God wanted written, but they reflected a vocabulary level of the writer. There are discernible writing styles among the human writers that God used to write the scripture. So he used their backgrounds, he used their vocabularies, he used their personalities, and all those things, they're reflected in the product, but it was not a mechanical experience. Yet, still, the exact words God wanted written down. Now, the Bible itself gives evidence that it's not just the work of man, that it's a miraculous book and not just a group of men's ideas. One evidence of that is the amazing unity of the Scripture. When you think about it, more than 40 human beings were used in the writing down of the words. And they were separated in history by at least 16 centuries, maybe 18 or 19 centuries, and yet have amazing agreement with each other, theologically, historically, scientifically. When you think about it, could you imagine a book of science written by scientists scattered over 1,800 years of history? How much they would disagree with each other. You go back 1,800 years, you go back, 600 years. People thought the world was flat. Okay, the scientists were telling Columbus, be careful, don't go out too far, you'll fall off the edge. You know, the scientists thought the world was flat. That was just 600 years ago. Something like that, I haven't figured it out, somewhere like that. And You won't find scientists scattered over 18 centuries who agree with each other unless you go to the Bible and see there's a consistent teaching in Scripture about the origin of this world, for example. Historians separated by 18 centuries would not agree with each other. In my lifetime, history has changed. George Washington turned from being a good guy to being a bad guy. I don't know how he changed in my lifetime, but nevertheless he did by listening to historians, you know. And history is spun and changed by writers over the decades, let alone over the centuries. But the Bible doesn't have that kind of disagreement with each other. And the New Testament records of Old Testament historical events are precisely and accurately recorded. Amazing unity theologically. You take theologians, well, let me start over. Take philosophers and scatter them over 1,800 years. You'll see an enormous difference in their conclusions about what's real and what's false and what's true, et cetera, and how life should be carried about. But here are writers of the Scripture with amazing unity. We go on and on and on about that. But that's one of the great evidences that this is not just the work of a man, but it's the work of God. And the writers claimed that God gave them the words. Now, I've written a couple books. I put my name on both those books, okay? I don't want to blame God for what I wrote, all right? But though I prayed and asked God to direct and help me in the writing and the study and the research and all that, still, I did not write it by the inspiration of God. And really, those are Chuck Surratt's words in those books. Hopefully, they're right, okay? But nevertheless, I put my name. But you know, the Old Testament and New Testament writers repeatedly said, "Thus saith the Lord." And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, terms like that were giving clear evidence that they were aware that God had given them those words. And that's part of the unity of Scripture. But also, it's a book that's amazingly accurate historically. The scoffers have tried to tamper with Bible history. For example, the liberals said that in Moses' day, 1,500 years before Christ, in the 15th century before Christ, that man wasn't advanced enough in his understanding to write a detailed law like Moses wrote. So they try to move Moses a couple hundred years later in history to try to give evolution time to catch up, you know, which is hogwash, right? But this is what some of the liberals were saying until somebody discovered the law code of Hammurabi, even more detailed than that of Moses and written 400 years before Moses even wrote, okay? But the Bible has proven itself to be historically accurate. And there have never been any facts of the Bible that have been disproved, though people have doubted those facts and questioned them. And some have said they're wrong, only to find out later, as more discoveries were made, that in fact the Scripture was true. But the historical accuracy of it is an evidence. It's not just the product of man, but it's given by inspiration of God. And then, similar to that, the idea of archaeological confirmation. Big words to mean people dug up things in the ground and found proof of Bible statements. Again, the liberals attacking the Bible denied the existence of Ur of the Chaldees and the little town of Ai, which is the way you spell it, by the way, Ai. And people like the Hittites, they said, never existed. And then, boy, the more digging they did in the ground, the more the those guys that dig in the ground, the archaeologists, the more they worked and found information, they continually found verification of Bible statements, locations, people groups, etc., etc. The rulers of various pagan nations mentioned the Bible in the order that the Bible mentions them. Archaeology has been a friend of Bible study. And it has consistently agreed with what the Scripture says. Not that we'd have to have that to know the Bible's true, but it has closed the mouths of some of the naysayers when they've discovered historical, archaeological evidence of exactly what the Bible says. And then, of course, the amazing one, fulfilled prophecy. Man cannot predict like God does. Okay, I'm told that Jeannie Dixon at one point had 85% accuracy in her predictions. That means she was wrong at least 15% of the time. And I'm dubious about where she got the information on the other 85%. But nevertheless, the Bible has a 100% accuracy record in relation to fulfilled prophecy. You could take just the prophecies of Messiah alone and find that centuries before, some 700 years before Christ was born, the very town that he born in was that he'd be born in was predicted. About that same time, the fact that he'd be born of a virgin was predicted. 1,000 years before Christ was born, in the Psalms we find tremendous prophecy in Psalm 22 of what Jesus would do 1,000 years later on the cross of Calvary. The same thing with Isaiah chapter 53, some 700 years before Christ. Clear prediction of Calvary and what Jesus would do on the cross. On and on and on we could go with large numbers in the hundreds of specific prophecies that have been already literally fulfilled. Prophecies written many centuries before the actual events took place. And the Bible has a 100% record in the matter of fulfilled prophecy, except for those prophecies that are yet future. But I tell you what, since the Bible's been 100% accurate up to this point, I think we can count on it working in the future as well. Don't you think so? And that will make us literalists as far as the millennium is concerned, and the tribulation, and the rapture, and all those eschatological, that's a fancy word for last things, okay? All those doctrines, we can preach with assurance what's going to happen as predicted in the Scripture, because the Bible already has a 100% accuracy record of prophecies already fulfilled. Now, we're still just talking about inspiration, but I think this is foundational to the whole concept of the Bible. Here is what results from inspiration. There really are four words that we're going to examine for just a little bit here that are very important words in relation to our Bible. It's verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration, infallible, and inerrant. That's the results of this process of inspiration. Now, verbal inspiration means that every single word is inspired of God. It's breathed by God. Every single word in those original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, that were recorded in Bible books, every single word was breathed out by God. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gave us the idea that it's not just the thoughts or the concepts, but the very words of Scripture that God produced. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, the jot and the tittle are little letters or parts of letters in the Hebrew language. And Jesus didn't even say there won't be a single word that will fail. He said there won't be a single letter or even a part of a letter that will fail. Every bit of it was breathed by God, and every bit of it will be preserved by God. But the verbal concept, every word, every letter, every part of Scripture comes from God, is breathed by God, and He has made it available to us through the vehicle of preservation. But it's not just the concepts. You know, sometimes people today in translation, they just want to make sure you get the general idea about things. And you can read four or five translations of a given passage and sort of get the same general idea. But Jesus said, even the very letters God breathed out. So let's make sure that we understand what God gave wasn't nebulous, wasn't vague, wasn't just general concepts, but very specific words. And it's words that God wants us to focus on and be mindful of according to the writings of Peter. But we'll have to wait to get into that. All right. But verbal. Now, a second word here, the word plenary. How many of you have used that word in conversation today? Nobody. Okay, that's what I thought. All right. That simply means complete. That is, we have a complete revelation from God in our 66 books of the Bible. There's nothing else to be added to it. In fact, God has told us specifically not to add anything to it. You're probably familiar with Revelation 22, but let's look there for a moment. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, we have this challenge, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, Joseph Smith, are you listening? He probably isn't, but he does know better now, okay? If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a mighty serious consequence to tampering with God's words, either adding to or taking away from. But this is not just stated in Revelation. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy. We've gone from the back of the Old Testament to nearly the beginning of the New Testament, at least in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. God says there, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. So don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. The exact same concept that he gave us in Revelation 22. So, very near the beginning and at the very end of the Bible, God says, don't add to these words, don't take away from them. That means it's very important for us to understand we have a complete Bible. It's plenarily inspired. God breathed out all that we need. It's all there. It's a complete Bible. We should not add anything to it, nor should we take anything away from it. One of the modern translational trends is to take away things that people find objectionable in the Bible. That's how they have produced a gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender Bible. To write a Bible translation that doesn't offend that crowd, you're going to have to cut a lot out of it. Okay. They have taken a lot away. One thing that has been done is the gender-neutral Bible. Instead of calling God he, that's not fair to the women, they think. And so we have a he-she God who could be any kind of gender, no gender, or whatever. To be politically correct, right? They're adding to or they're taking away from what God said in his word. People want a Bible that doesn't make them feel bad. There is no real Bible that won't make you feel bad, okay? If you read it honestly, you'll feel bad sometimes. It'll put you under conviction. It will tell you you're wrong. Just Friday night Bible school, I was dealing with a little boy that came forward, and I said, did you come to accept Jesus as your Savior? He said, no, I just want all my sins washed away. Well, I think he had the right idea, okay? And to me, it was fascinating. As I sat down with this seven-year-old boy, and I could identify with him because I was six and a half when I got saved. And as I was sharing with him the Romans Road, I started to read a verse, and he'd quote the rest of it, okay? Because the first five verses in the Romans Road they had to memorize before they could quote other scriptures. They started there. That's a great idea. And then I started to read another verse. He quoted that one, you know. And I think he quoted three of the four verses that I was trying to read to him. And pretty easy to lead somebody to the Lord when they already have those Bible concepts, you know, in their hearts. And here, that this Bible tells us we're sinners. We don't like to hear that. People think if you call them a sinner, you're a hate monger and a bigot. But God calls it sin. We better agree with God. And the hate mongers are the ones who try to tell people, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't listen to God. Go by what I say. Those are the hate mongers because they don't care whether people go to hell or not. Now, don't get me mad, okay? I'm trying to control myself here. I'm not supposed to be preaching tonight. I'm just teaching, okay? I might slip a little bit. Anyway, but we have a Bible that's verbally inspired. That means every word of it. It's plenary. It's complete. And also the word infallible. That word means incapable of error. Now, we're told, well, look at Hebrews chapter 6. This great fact about our God. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Boy, I tell you what, I love that statement about God. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the words that he breathed, it is impossible for them to contain error. Okay? Because it's impossible for God to lie. That's his character. And therefore, when he breathes the words, we know they're right. We don't have to like it, but we know it's right. And what a tremendous benefit that is for us. Unfortunately, people have taken this word infallible in the modern theological world, and they have said, well, the scripture's infallible when it speaks of theological issues, but it's wrong in science. And there are some theologians today who claim the infallibility of the Bible, but they only apply it to certain areas, okay? Now, that didn't come from the Bible, okay? That came from the theologians. That's dead wrong. If it's impossible for God to lie about theology, it's impossible for him to lie about science. It's just impossible for him to lie. Okay. So, we've come to the point where it's not enough to satisfy the theological world just to say the Bible is infallible. It ought to be enough, okay? But because, again, they've tried to find loopholes, then we've added the word inerrancy. That means without any error of any kind. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5 gives us this inerrancy concept. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. How much of God's Word is pure? Every bit of it. So when the Bible says, by the way, how does the Bible start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is there not some science involved there? If every word of God is pure, then in the beginning God did create the heavens and the earth, right? Case closed. Okay. No evolution, no theistic evolution, no form of anything that requires billions of years to take place. In the beginning, God made it. Every word of God is pure. This is inerrancy. Now, in this brief concept of inspiration, and that really this is a hasty presentation of that subject, but it is foundational to all the other things we're going to talk about as far as how we have the Bible today. We need to know what it was when it started out, okay? And it was absolutely breathed by God. And as those holy men of God wrote and spake, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God did the work through human instruments. That's inspiration. Now let's talk just for a little bit about translation before you all fall asleep and go home, okay? I guess you have to do that in different order. But translation, again, this is my view of it. Whereas inspiration is the work of God through man, translation is the work of man through God. That is, when God breathed the words, He breathed them in what languages? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But we have a Bible in English. That's translation. There's no place in the Bible that we have a promise that the words will never be mistranslated. Translation is the work of man. Now, God has superintended it. God has helped. But all the statements that we've read about the Scripture, every word is pure, don't add to or take away from, all those have to do with the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages. Now, does that mean that we don't have a reliable Bible? Doesn't mean that at all, okay? But we must not attach automatic inspiration to translation. Otherwise, you could line up 10 modern Bibles and they all would disagree with each other and you'd have mass confusion. Which did God really say? Well, if you're talking about English, it was none of the above. Okay? Right. What God breathed was in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, and Greek. Now, translation is man's attempt to take those words and put them in another language. And I'm glad for the work of translators. We would have trouble today, okay, understanding the Bible if we didn't have it in English. But please understand, that does not mean that we have an infallible, inspired translation in the same way that the originals were inspired or breathed out by God. We can have excellent translation. We do have an excellent translation. But it was not breathed out by God. Now, the Bibles we have, the King James, really not 1611 versions. They're 1769 Benjamin Blaney, sort of updated King James English in 1769. That's what we've used ever since. Okay, I one time brought here a reprint of the 1611 and set it out for display. Some of you looked at it after the service. We talked about it before. A lot of the English words were spelled differently, like the word honor would end in E, H-O-N-O-U-R-E. The word city, instead of ending in Y, ended in I-E. Poverty ended in I-E instead of Y, and so forth. The English language is a living language. It changes. It evolves. And so in 1769, Benjamin Blaney updated it, to his day at least. But that was man's work with the help of God, but not in the same sense that original inspiration was God's work using man to write the words. Okay, different process when it comes to translation. Translations have a derived inspiration to the degree that they accurately reflect the original languages. Okay. Brother Watson spoke of his bilingual ministry. Most missionaries who minister in languages that were not their native tongues can tell some pretty funny stories of things that didn't translate quite right. You know? I heard one missionary say he was giving an invitation and he thought he had this language right, but what he actually said was, "If you want to accept Christ, lift your leg real high." Okay, you know. And people responded kind of like you have too. Okay, you know. When it comes to translation, we can say that a translation is the inspired word of God to the degree that it accurately represents what was in the originals, in the autographa, if you will. Okay. So that's what I call a derived inspiration. It's not that God breathed new words in 1611 in the English language and this translation was put together. It's not that God breathed again in 1769 and another one was accomplished. But to the degree that a translation accurately represents what God did breathe, then to that degree, there's a derived inspiration in this translation. I can say then, when I hold up my King James Bible, I'm holding up the inspired word of God for English-speaking people. It wouldn't do much for the Germans or the French or the Spanish-speaking people. But for English-speaking people, as an accurate translation, this is the inspired word of God. But not every translation, well, put it this way. All translations are not created equal, okay? They're not all equally well done. And a big problem is that people want to choose a translation on the basis of their interests, their desires. You can have a Bible study group in some churches, and they'll be talking about a passage of Scripture, and somebody will say, "Well, I like the way the NIV reads," and somebody will say, "I like the way the ESV reads," and "I like the way that something else reads." The issue is not what do we like about the Bible. The issue is which most accurately represents what God originally breathed. Now, when it comes to translations, two things have to be right. First of all, they must use the right original language texts, the right Hebrew and Greek texts, okay? If a translation uses the wrong texts, then no matter how well the translators do their job, it's flawed from the start, okay? So there must be the right Hebrew and Greek texts. Now, in future weeks, we're going to focus just on the New Testament because that's where the biggest debate is among the translators and the version producers is which Greek text is chosen to translate the New Testament from. We'll focus on that. There's not nearly as much debate over the Old Testament Hebrew Masoretic text, but there's debate over the New Testament Greek text that we use. And I think I can prove to you that one specific Greek text is vastly superior to the other. Actually, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about three Greek texts and make some comparisons between them. But the critical text, which is the Westcott and Hort, we often hyphenate it C-T. I'm sorry. Well, CT for critical text, but W-H is what I meant to say, Westcott and Hort, the editors who put together that critical text. We'll talk about 1881, when that was produced, and so forth. And the vast majority of modern English translations today are taken from the critical text. Now, the King James was not. But the modern translations, almost every one of them, come from the critical text, which I think I can demonstrate is an inferior Greek text. Basically, the critical text uses what they call the quote-unquote scientific approach. They treat the Bible as any other ancient book, and I think that's the wrong place to start when we come to the Word of God, okay? It's not just like any other ancient book. It's God-breathed. But the critical text position just views it as an ancient book, and they use the same kind of principles of evaluation they would use for any other old book. The other main option is the received text. The Latin word for that is textus receptus. It simply means received text. That's what the King James was translated from. And it, I think I can demonstrate in future weeks that throughout history, church history, this Greek, well, I'm trying to say it in a proper, accurate way, the text, which the manuscripts which came to be called the received text, probably a good way to say it, were available to Christians throughout the history of the church. Okay. Next week, Lord willing, I'll show you a chart to, I think, can demonstrate that. But the critical text, not so. The received text has always been revered as the Word of God. It's been upheld by Bible believers through the centuries. But not only do you need to have the right text, but you need to have the right philosophy of translation. If you have the right texts, but you don't translate them properly, you're going to again result in a lot of error being produced. There are two concepts regarding translation, and then we'll close. So stay awake for about five more minutes if you can, all right? One concept of translation is what's called dynamic equivalency, which is more like a commentary, okay? It's where the translator tells people what he thinks the scripture means. The Living Bible is the translator's attempt to try to produce what he thinks Scripture means. Okay. There are others that take a good deal of liberty with the actual translation because they want to editorialize and try to tell people what they think it means. The NIV is a dynamic equivalency type translation of bad Greek texts. That's not a good combination, okay? They start with the wrong text and then they editorialize in the translation of it. That's a double no-no as far as I'm concerned, okay? Now, the American Standard and the New American Standard is a pretty good translation, but again, they start with flawed texts. Okay, but one translation philosophy is this dynamic equivalency idea. Now, here's one of my big problems with that. If I want to read a commentary, I want to know that I'm looking at a commentary. Okay. If I am reading the Bible, I want to have a Bible. Okay. And the dynamic equivalency idea moves from being a Bible to more or less a commentary on the Bible. But the catch is the readers don't know the difference. Okay. The other philosophy of translation is what's called formal equivalency, meaning following the same form as the original as much as possible. If you have ever done any translation from one language to another, you can't exactly take one word in this language and put one word in that language and have it, you know, line up all the way across the board all the time. But the formal equivalency tries to reproduce as much as possible the exact same sentence structure, the exact same meaning as the original. Okay. And then if we want to find out what it means, then we study it further, and we might pull out a commentary and so forth, but we want to start with the Bible. The King James Version is a formal equivalency translation of the received text. In other words, it's the right text and the right translation philosophy. Formal equivalency is an attempt to portray what the Scripture actually says. Okay, now do you see the difference between those two concepts? With dynamic equivalency, it's what the translator thinks it means. With formal equivalency, it's what the Scripture says. And for my money, if I want a Bible, I want it to tell me what the Scripture says. And so you have in the translation area, be very careful about just going to a Christian bookstore and buying something that says Bible on the front. Okay? You better know two things: what Greek texts are being translated and what was the philosophy of the translators when it was done. I want a formal equivalency translation of the right texts. That's why I have such confidence in the King James Bible, because that's exactly what that is. Okay, I'm through. This pastor told me that this wasn't preaching, but didactic teaching, all right? But it's pretty hard not to get fired up sometimes when you talk about the Bible. I just would like to say this by way of application. If we have it, and we do, we have great responsibility in connection with it. To read it, to hide it in our hearts, to meditate upon it, to share it with others. We have huge responsibility because we have such a good Bible. And let's not just make it a matter of pride and boasting that we have a better Bible than other people do. Because if we get our noses in this book, we'll know there's no reason for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Okay. But instead of having this book tell us how wonderful we are and how we're superior to everybody else, this book will tell us how far short we fall of God's expectations of us and what resolve we need to have in order to obey it. It's not going to do a bit of good to be fully persuaded about these words and then not obey them. Would you bow your heads, please? I've appreciated your patience tonight. And I know that this was not intended to be a preaching time, but I would just like to say tonight, perhaps there are some of you who have neglected your Bibles, either in reading them or in obeying them. And I wonder if there might be tonight some of you that say, Brother Surrett, God has convicted me that even though I have this wonderful Bible, I've not been living by it. And I know that's wrong, and I want to get it right with God tonight. I wonder if there might be some of you who just lift a hand saying, pray for me. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. Are there others yet? God bless you. I see those. Thank you. May put them down. Yes, and another. Anyone else tonight who'd lift a hand saying, pray for me. God's convicted me. God bless you. I see those. Yes, I see those also. Thank you. Amen. Father in heaven, I do pray that you'd help each of us to love the Bible, but also to live it. For these who've requested prayer, Lord, you've convicted them about the fact that they've not been obeying or reading or assimilating into their lives that which you bothered to make available to them. Thank you for their tender hearts, dear Lord. I pray that tonight they'd make those decisions of surrender that you've convicted them about. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.